Welcome to the preaching and teaching series of House on the Rock, Lagos, Nigeria. We believe that as you listen to God's Word, you will receive understanding, hope, and faith to become all that God wants you to be. Something is about to happen in your life. And now, here is Pastor Paul Adefarasin.
If you have a Bible, Romans 8 and verse 28, the New King James Version is my translation for reading this morning. Kindly turn there, and also once you have turned there, do stand for the reading of the Word of God. Romans 8 and verse 28, and it reads thus. And we know that all things work together for good, and we know... Not we hope, not we wish, not we think, not we believe, because knowing is superior to believing. Believing is believing for what you have not experienced. Knowing is knowing from experience. That some things, that only the good things you have done, only the good things other people have done to you, no. All things work together. That means the things that happen in your life need companions. They work together for good to those, this is the criteria, who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. This is my subject this morning. And if you will, help me and turn to a neighbor and tell them, get ready for a major shift. Our Father, this moment belongs to you. To us it is sacred, and we approach it as holy, and we ask that you would bring forth your presence, your glory, and that you would bring forth your oracles, even as the wisdom of God, to distill in our understanding. As the speaker speaks, help him, engage him, enable him, instruct his tongue, that he will come forth even as the oracles of God, that after all is said and done, you would be glorified and your people would be edified and the church will be extended. We pray in Jesus' name, and the people of God said a very big amen. You may be seated in God's presence. The Apostle Paul, the writer of the Epistle to the Romans, was quite a phenomenon. In his time, he was ubiquitous, profound, still is. He's prolific. He was not only a great proliferator of the gospel of the kingdom and the kingdom, he was also its architect, delineated and designed, downloaded the architecture of the New Testament church. He understood its structure, understood its design. He was an intellectual, unlike his contemporary apostles of the Lamb. He was known in his generation and to ours as an intellectual genius with letters. He was referred to as a lawyer of lawyers, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a scribe of scribes. In his time, he was one of the youngest members of the Supreme Council of Judaism, known to us as the Sanhedrin. No small wonder he was educated by the finest. His mentor was Gamaliel. He arose to become a great zealot of Judaism, and often obtained letters from the council to execute Christians through the medium or the means of stoning them to death. In fact, the Bible reports that he was consenting to the assassination or execution of Stephen, and that he was the one who held the coats of the executioners. Having obtained death warrants for Christians in Damascus, saddled his beast and begun to ride towards Damascus, and en route, the Almighty God himself descended from heaven and threw Paul off his beast and shone with a bright light upon Paul, that Paul instantly became blind of natural sight. And the Lord asked him, "Why do you persecute me?" And Paul queried, "How did I persecute you?" And God's answer was, by persecuting the church, you have persecuted me. Slap somebody a high five right now and tell them, don't touch this. And the Lord spoke to him and said, it is hard to kick against the pricks. The pricks are the sharp objects at the back of a plowman's plow. And he was told his future in a few short sentences. And in blindness, he went to the house of Simon the Tanner. And Ananias was commanded by the Lord through spiritual instruction to go and minister to Saul of Tarsus and to help him recover his sight and inform him of his apostolic assignment. Paul's reputation as a persecutor of the church, as a killer of Christians, was so prolific that Ananias chose to disobey God, that God had to force him to go and inform him that he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear this gospel to the Gentiles. And so Ananias eventually acquiesced, even as I have in recent times, to do what the Lord called him to do. As a result, the ministry of Saul of Tarsus was born. He was converted in name from Saul to Paul. And he received his sight back. He was saved and consequently commissioned. From that point, St. Paul went to spend many years in the Arabian desert where he conferred with no man and received direct revelation from the Lord. And briefly returning to Jerusalem, he had little meetings with Peter and with James, the Lord's brother. It was no small wonder he was so anointed that when St. Paul embarked upon his ministry, if he needed to straighten out a whole city, he wouldn't even need to preach. He'd just write them a letter. His pensmanship was so anointed that he could straighten out things with the concepts that he would bring forth. As a genius of letters, he thought in a certain construct that made his mind so powerful that till tomorrow, lawyers in Gray's Inn and Lincoln's Inn still study the book of Romans to learn the business of logic. Paul single-handedly would win a whole pagan city-state to Christ and did so several times just by ingenious Holy Spirit innovation. He would stand sometimes in their agora or in their marketplace or over the shrines dedicated to strange gods and would begin to teach or espouse or preach, and the whole city would come to Christ. Normally, his strategy was to take the kingpins out, and once the kingpins came to Christ, the whole city would come following. He was so anointed that they took bodily garments from his being and took aprons and handkerchiefs. And where they traveled to with those aprons and handkerchiefs, people were known to be raised from the dead, healed of very devastating diseases, infirmities, and brought back to life. He was a long-winded preacher. Runs in the family. Of namesakes. And one evening, he was preaching in a house, and a young man who was sitting or lying on the ledge, perhaps because of Paul's long-windedness, fell asleep and consequently fell to his death a few stories down. And St. Paul paused his message, went downstairs, picked up the young man's dead body, healed him, brought him right back to life, and continued his sermonizing. That's how anointed he was. He didn't leave us only with a letter. He left us with several proteges who were the foundation of the Pauline movement of the church that built the church so strong that the church is still nearly 2 billion plus in this day and age. He gave us the likes of Timothy, who became the Bishop of Ephesus, Silas, John Mark, Thaddeus, Prisca and Aquila, Chloe, Tychicus and Epaphroditus, just to name a few. My friends, he was a prolific teacher, preacher, architect, master builder of the New Testament church. It was him who taught us. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, whether you are under the law of Moses as a Jew or under the licentiousness of the Greeks. It was Paul who taught us that we don't live just anyhow, but we live, the just live by faith. It was Paul who taught us that we are justified by faith and we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Paul who taught us not to feel condemnation, that there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It was Paul who taught us that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. It was Paul who taught us that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It was Paul who taught us that if God be for us, who can be against us? It was Paul who said, in all these things that we suffer and have to deal with, God has made us more than conquerors through him that loved us. It was Paul who said, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, or things things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was Paul who taught us that by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It was Paul who prayed for us in Ephesians chapter 1 and said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened to know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward them who believe. It was Paul who taught us that God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly far above all that we ask or think, according to his power that works assiduously on the inside of us. It was Paul in Philippians who taught us that doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness of God by faith, that I may know him in the fellowship of his suffering and in the power of his resurrection, that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, and if at all possible that I may apprehend the purpose for which Christ apprehended me. He said, brethren, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are in front, I press forward toward the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It was Paul who taught us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind. It was Paul who taught us that my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and his glory in Christ Jesus. It was Paul who faced daunting tasks and had all kinds of difficulties and challenging assignments to deal with in his life, but he told us not to fret or to falter in the assignment when he announced to us, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It was Paul who taught us that when you face trouble and it looks like crisis is about to devastate you, that God has enablement and encouragement and ability to support you through what seems to be a daunting task. When he taught us that God told him, my grace is sufficient for you. This book that he writes to us is the book of Romans. It's one of Paul's classic letters. It's perhaps his finest work, even though it is in the front of the canon of epistles. However, it chronologically was not the earliest of his letters. In fact, it was one of his latest letters, by which time his processes of thought, his theology, his experience has matured and his understanding is vintage. It stands as a century to the instructive epistles of the rest of the Bible. It contains all the New Testament doctrines of New Testament faith. And in the very first chapter, St. Paul announces to us the power of the gospel to save whosoever, whether you are bound by the law of Moses or you are licentious in concupiscence because of the liberty of the Greeks. He tells us that he's not ashamed of this gospel and its power to deliver all and sundry. In chapter 2, he now condemns all self-righteousness of the Jews occasioned by the law of Moses. In chapter 3, he broadens that condemnation to also include the Gentiles alike. And he says, there is none righteous, not Jew, not Greek, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Enunciating for us then that whether you are Jew or Greek, you are both void of the knowledge of God. For the law does not perfect a man, and licentiousness does not perfect a man either. And whilst the Jews may want to look down on the Gentiles, and the Gentiles may want to be free, unlike the bound Jews, both of them are empty and naked without Christ. And by that condemnation, he sets the platform for chapter 4, where he announces that justification is not through the law or works of righteousness. Justification is through faith and not by works. And he illustrates this point with the Old Testament patriarch Abraham, who was justified by faith and not by works. The case in point would be Abraham, who against all odds believed God, and even though he was a sinner, his belief in God was accounted to him or for him as righteousness. Chapter 5, Paul opens up and he tells us we are reconciled by this faith to God, and reconciled completely through Jesus Christ. And this Jesus Christ undid all that Adam did to humanity through his fall. So that through this justification, we are now righteous and pure and holy in the sight of God. That God has given you full credit. And when he looks upon you, he sees you as righteous, pure, and holy. And Paul now goes on to tell us we should live as those who have been credited with that purity. In chapter 6, he eloquently teaches that a reborn believer has power over sin, that the sin, that the power of sin has been broken from the life of the believer, that you've been freed from sin and made alive to God through Jesus Christ, that the sin nature of man was nailed to the cross of Calvary with Jesus Christ, and that through water baptism, you were baptized into Christ's death, and through resurrection, you were raised up into the newness of life, and that now you have received the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, St. Paul contrasts living bound to the law against living regenerated by the Spirit. And he tells us we are no longer slaves to sin, that sin will not have dominion over you, but you have been freed to belong to another master. And even though the struggle with sin is still self-evident, Paul maintains that we have no obligation to walk in sin, but that we will walk in the Spirit and will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Then he comes to the chapter out of which I excerpt a verse. And in this chapter, we call it the passage of hope. Because the message of chapter 8 is one of a brilliant and bright future in Christ. And it is here that he teaches us how to live in the Spirit. And tells us that nothing that they do to you or that you do to yourself or that ever went wrong in your past, present, or future will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And we arrive here at Romans 8 and verse 28, and here St. Paul tells us that we know that all things work together for the good of them who love God and are the called according to his purpose. The first thing now is he doesn't tell us I believe, he tells us I know. To believe would be like to come to the waters of the Red Sea whilst there are 600 cavalry hoofs and elite warriors of Egypt's commandos, hot on the heels of Israel, because Israel has left Egypt with the economy of Egypt in their hands. And in front of them, there's a watery grave. They have no boat, no bridge, no seeming pathway to get across to the other side. But in their frustration, Moses stretches out his rod to God. And God opens up the Red Sea and sucks up the moisture from the soil at the seabed. And Israel comes across on dry ground. But before they entered, Moses believed. But after Moses came through the Red Sea with 3 million Israelites and was now on this side, and what was a passage for them now became a funeral cemetery for the Egyptians, Moses no longer believed. Moses now knows. Believing or faith comes as a result of revelation, but knowing is a function of revelation acted upon that has given you experience. And after you've lived a while, your faith ought to have given you experience where you don't just hope that God is going to do something. You don't just wish that God is going to do something. You don't just believe that God is going to come through. You know, because you've walked with him for some years, and every time you got into trouble, the same God that allowed you to get in was the same God that you now know is going to bring you out. If you believe it, I want you to look for 5 people and tell them, I don't know what you're going through, but I do know it's all going to work together for good. Yeah. Well, maybe it was too long a sentence for you to grapple together. So for those of you who are too sophisticated to help me to preach to somebody, let me make it easier for you. Help me and just touch somebody and tell them, I know it's going to get better. Yeah. Now extend it to about 4 or 5 more people. Help me to preach this morning. I dragged myself out of bed, so you better give me some help. And then Paul takes it a little further and he says, this is what I know now, that all things are going to work together for the good to a certain people with a certain criteria. Yeah, yeah, that's what he said. He said, all things are going to work together for the good, not for everybody, but for a specific cadre of people. That's what he said. The criteria was not for everybody, it's for those who love God. Ask somebody, do you really love God? Then tell him, keep his commandments. You can't say you love God and you're sleeping around with Lucy. You can't say you love God and you don't tithe. You can't say you love God and you tithe less than the tithe here, then you go to this prayer man there, that prayer man here, this other prayer man here, and then you say you love, no sir. You can't say you love God and then you're rubbing your boss. You can't say you love God and you're part of the problem of Nigeria instead of being the solution. And he told us what loving God is. Loving God is people who are aligned with God's purpose for God's agenda in the earth. And he said to that category, all things work together for good. I want you to look at somebody, tell them, it's all working together for good. It's all working together for good. All. It's all. Let me try and make my time in the pulpit a little shorter by using an illustration. I have an old Jamaican mother, but she wasn't always 88. And when that woman would get into her kitchen at Fort Thompson Avenue and would start baking her fruitcake or her sponge cake, it would attract everybody from number 1 Thompson all the way to number 10 Thompson. You could smell her bakery from 100 yards away. He were wicked in the kitchen. And she'd put out her ingredients, the vanilla essence, the butter, the cherries and the raisins, the flour, her weighing scale, her cherries, all the different components, the eggs. She even used a little bit of salt, and she had some special brown sugar and some self-raising powder. Now, by the time she had put those ingredients together, even before she baked them, the mix, delicious. But the individual ingredients, the individual components, nobody ever went to go and drink the vanilla essence. That tasted ugly. Or eat the butter by itself. Or take the salt or the sugar and just put 2 tablespoons full of sugar in your mouth. Or just eat the raisins all by themselves. Or crack the eggs and drink them. I know some people, but I don't do that. But you give that Jamaican woman about 50 minutes of kneading that stuff in her bowl. And the way she was slapping, she did it with stars. The thing tastes good, you know. And she'd work it together. And all the time she was working it together, her oven was preheated to 280. God has some trouble prepared as part of the process to bake you into a fully seasoned and well-baked Christian. Tell me what I'm saying. And then by the time she was ready, she would have greased her pans and laid them up in stacks and put them and then she'd pour the mix in there. When she was done pouring the mix, she'd put it in the oven. Myself and my brother, we would come quickly and take the bowl and start licking at the bowl. This was the foretaste of things to come. It wasn't the real deal yet, but it gave you a sense of what the cake was going to taste like. In about 30 minutes, the aroma of that sponge cake or fruit cake would waft through the house, that even my dad, the then CJ, from his faraway room, which was at the opposite side of the house, would come down and he'd put his fist on his hip and say, Hilda, I'm smelling some cake. Is there some for me? Are you here, somebody? And we go to eating the cake. But what really happens is this, in illustration. Each of the component aspects of your suffering on their own never is going to taste nice. But if you give God, who my mother is the illustration of, give him some time to work them together. Because what happened to you in January, working together with what happened to you in December, working together with the crisis that happened last year, July, working together with the trauma that you suffered as a child, working together with the instruction that you're getting from the pulpit, working together with the promotion that you got, working together the good, the bad, and the ugly, if you let him work it together, he's going to work it together for your good, so that after all is said and done, you will say like David, it was good for me that I was afflicted, otherwise I would never have seen the glory of God. Does anybody hear me, what I'm saying to you? What I'm trying to tell you is that no matter what they did to you, it's not working against you, it's working for you. I didn't say it wouldn't hurt your feelings, I didn't say it wouldn't hurt your reputation, I didn't say it wouldn't hurt your sense of worth, but it will not hurt your destiny. Otherwise, God would never have let them do it to you, or he would never have let you do it to yourself. And by the way, when he says all things, he's not only talking about the good things you do or the good things they did for you. He's talking not only about the bad things they did against you, but he's talking about the bad things like sin that you did against yourself. Even your own sin, God knows how to turn it and make it work together for your good. That after all is said and done and he's used your sin to bless you, you'll think it was him who ordered the sin. But God is never the author of sin. When Abraham sinned by taking on Hagar and creating Ishmael, God used Ishmael to create Joseph's destiny. Sometimes the thing you do wrong, God will use it to bring a level of conscientious restitution into your life and induce a season of teachableness where you are now vulnerable, susceptible to the tutelage of the Lord. Are you here, somebody? I want you to tell somebody it's all working together for good. So you got a new job with a nice salary, it's good. Or when you lost your job and were cut and ducked half of your pay, it's still good. You walk down the aisle and married Prince Charming, it's good. But after you walk down the aisle, 4 years later, Prince Charming became Prince Harming. Still good. You got dividends on your stocks and annuities, and you made triple the amount of money you deposited, it's good. But the stock market crashed and you lost everything, it's still good. The doctor gave you a good report 2 years ago that you're a perfect specimen of health and fitness, but 2 years later, he gave you a bad report. It's still good. The robbers went to the house next door last year, and not your house. It's good for you. But this year, they came visiting your house. It's still good. You hear what I'm saying? Because no matter what the enemy or his cohorts or you or your friends or your foes do against you, as far as God is concerned, it is good. This is the model or the paradigm that St. Paul introduced to the church. That you are in such a powerful place now that you have God in your life, because God is so powerful that no matter what happens to you, he only allows what he can use for good to come into your space. And God is so powerful that he can use bad for good. He can use evil for righteousness. He can use what the enemy intended for evil and turn it to work for your good. And unless you have his perspective, you are likely to misinterpret the painful occurrences in your life as tombstones, whereas God intended them to be stepping stones. Look at somebody, tell them it's all a matter of perspective. Talking about perspective, here today, will you give me some images? But before you do, I want to talk to you about ducks. Anybody know what a duck is? Peking duck. I know Peking duck. When I get to Chinese restaurants, sometimes I'm able to order that. Tastes nice. Ducks are avians. They're birds with webbed feet. And they make good food. Here's a duck. Can you see the duck? It's a duck. From your perspective, because I told you in your mind that it's a duck, you see a duck. How many of you see the duck? Everybody that sees the dog, please, please obey. Say yes.
Yes.
It's pretty much nearly everybody. But can I also tell you that it's not only a duck, it's also a rabbit. Look at it well, from a different perspective. It's a rabbit. What was the bill or the mouth of the duck are the ears of the rabbit. Depends on how you look at it. Depends on how you look at it. In sociology, what I've just introduced you to is what we call a paradigm shift. And in the wisdom of God, anytime God is about to bring a major shift in the world or a major shift in your life or a major shift in a community, the Bible says he will first reveal it through or to his servants, the prophets, so that they begin to introduce the ideological shift so that human minds can prepare for a real life shift in their space. Let me show you another one. Give me the old lady. This is a very old lady here. Do you see the old lady? Let me show you the old lady. This is the old lady's chin. This is the old lady's nose. That's the old lady's left eye, and that's her right eye. Do you see the old lady? But depending on your perspective, there's a young lady in the old lady. See, some of you ain't getting the perspective easily. That's why your husband or your wife are trying to explain it to you. And this is why I caution you. God said, remember not the former things. That means your old perspective. Remember not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I do a new thing. Now shall it spring forth. Shall you not know it? In other words, a new thing can happen around you, and because your perspective is in the wrong place, you might miss it. And my job is to prepare you with a new paradigm, with a paradigm shift, so that when the new thing happens, you're ready and in place. How many of you are under 50 here? That's most of you. That's a good church. For those of you who are over 50, like my friend here, in the old days, you would remember this. They won't. Our parents traveled to the United Kingdom, not by air, but by the Oriole. Remember the Oriole? Remember the Oriole? Used to dock here at Lagos Harbor, Apapa Harbor. And we would board at Apapa Wharf, or they would board at Apapa Wharf, and it would take them 2 to 3 weeks to get to London. And it was a big paradigm shift when BOAC 10 took over the business of transporting Nigerian passengers to the UK by sea. Now BOAC 10 did it by air. BOAC was the precursor to British Caledonian, which is the precursor to British Airways. And you needed a paradigm shift to not prepare yourself for a 3-week journey, but just a 7-hour journey by air. Because you knew you were going to be seasick, you'd take all kinds of seasickness tablets and all kinds of things, and you'd be at sea for 3 whole weeks. And we would be worrying in Lagos that, Daddy, has Mommy got to London yet? Daddy, has Mommy got to London? And we would never know she was in London until we got another piece of innovation from antiquity called a telegram. Remember the telegram? And the telegram, you could only have 18 words or 24. I see all the older folks smiling. All the young people look like they're in outer space. And when the telegram comes, this dispatch rider would come from P&T, Post and Telecom. And he'd come to the front gate, and we'd collect the telegram, and we all knew that because of that orange-colored envelope that it was a telegram from away, from abroad. Yeah? And we'd all gather around the telegram from all the houses on Thompson Avenue, First 10 House, and we'd read the telegram that Mummy got to London safely. Because today, you don't even go to the travel agent to book. You do it on your iPad or your smartphone. And your boarding pass is your smartphone. And you just flash it in front of the desk, and the equipment picks it up, and you board the plane. And you don't even have to spend any cash to do it. It's all transacted on your smartphone. And to operate in this world, you have to have a paradigm shift. And we don't wait for telegrams to come. We simply just send emails. And in literal split seconds, milliseconds of milliseconds, the email is on your desk. Likewise, my friends, God is getting ready to do something that is based on a completely different model than the model Christianity has generally known erroneously in the past. Because we always expected that you had to do good to get good. And I'm not suggesting that you should do bad to get good. But what I am saying is that God looks past all of that because he put everything you ever did wrong and everything everybody else did wrong against you, he put it on the cross of Calvary. And by that, he acquitted you of all the disqualifications. And by his grace through the cross, he's qualified you. And as long as you recognize that, your heart responds in love, and your love now qualifies you through his cross to be the candidate, the beneficiary of the largesse of God's magnanimity. Are you here? And that's why, with the model Paul gave us in Romans chapter 8, 28, at the climax of his discourse from all the earlier chapters, he tells you, simply this, that you qualified, not by your works, but by your faith in the one who qualified you on the cross. Somehow, I'm not saying you're exonerated from pain and hardship and difficulty, but what I am saying is that your pain, difficulty, hardship, the afflictions, the attacks, they're all going to work together for the fulfillment of my purpose in your life. Let's take it a little further. David has become king of Israel. By the way, this is another paradigm. You have a lovely vase, but mostly you wouldn't see the vase because you tend to see dark figures first. You have two faces in profile facing each other. But really, it's a vase. The vase is the white void space in between. Yeah? It depends on how you see things. In other words, if you have the right perspective, what everybody else will say is, Paul, you are going down. Because your perspective is different, what they call going down is Paul going up. All of Joseph's brothers, when they put him in the pit, their perspective was Joseph is going down. Dad, you'll never see him again. But from God's perspective, which is what I beg you to gain, God says, I'm taking Joseph even closer to his destiny and the fulfillment of his purpose. What they meant for evil, I'm going to use it for good. You understand? It's perspective. Now, perspective, you have to grapple with it till you see everything in your life through the prism of that perspective. Otherwise, when bad things happen to you, you'll decimate, you'll dissipate, you'll diffuse, you'll weaken, you'll dilapidate. But when bad things happen to you, when you have the right perspective, you take a licking and keep on ticking. You hear bad news, you keep a good eye. You go through the fire, you keep your dance, your shout, and your song. You go through hell, but you still keep your courage. God's going to work it out. By the way, this is the characteristic brand of the typical House on the Rock person. You guys are tough because of the perspective we give to you. A real House on the Rocker is the kind of person who can go to hell and still see heaven. Who's in hospital, but still talking about, I'm healthy, I'm fit, God's going to turn around. Down in the dumps, but still talking about the palace. Down and out, but still talking about being up and over. Broke, busted, and disgusted, but still talking about bankrolling. Because it's not what happens to you that matters. It's how you see what happens to you. After all, when God gets ready to bless you and promote you, the first thing he does in order to promote you is he goes to look for an enemy that is bigger than you. Stand up for a moment, Pastor. See, Joseph, God knows what he put inside of you. Give me another towel. He knows what he put inside of you. And he knows it will remain dormant and latent until it is challenged. So when he wants to promote you, what he does is he gives you a challenge that brings the power he put in you to the fore. And unless you have the challenge, that power will never rise to the fore. Because most challenges you have, you can deal with them. But the challenges that you haven't had yet are the ones you can deal with, but the power in you can. That's why God wants the problem to come and kill you, so that it's no longer you that liveth, but Christ that liveth in you. so that you don't manifest because you've been crucified through your challenge, but he manifests because he's able to handle what God brought upon you, because he's the one who faces the struggle that you face. Do you not realize that you would never know your true potential until that potential is challenged by circumstance, crisis, calamity, difficulty, predicament, and plight? You hear what I'm saying? That's why you should never shrink from challenges. But most people, when they see challenges, they think the challenge is a tombstone. It's a matter of perspective. They saw the duck, they didn't see the rabbit. They saw the old woman, they didn't see the young lady. They saw the two men, they didn't see the vase. Perspective. And that's what Paul was trying to get us to understand. The thing that you are least likely to believe is that bad things work for good. They do work for good. Thank you, sir. I'm not going to leave it with you. It's mine. So here's David. Here's David. The anointing of God has been poured upon him. And the anointing announced that he will be the next king of Israel. It was going to be 14 years later. So this is not the appointment, this is the anointment. And just because you are anointed doesn't mean you are appointed yet. And the anointing will ensure that you get to the appointment. But from the moment you are anointed, you will feel like the king. And so it introduces a level of frustration in your life, because whilst you feel like you are the king, you are not yet the king. In fact, whilst you feel like you're the king, you're the janitor, knowing that maybe tomorrow I'll be the king, but it won't be tomorrow, it will be 14 years. That was his challenge. But when God was ready for him, not to move him immediately onto the throne, but at least to move him to the palace, what did God go doing? God went to look for a big enemy that nobody in Israel could deal with, and proved it in 40 days. Then around the 40th day, he now sent for David through his father's assignment. David, take these cheese sandwiches to your brothers in the battlefield. My friend, if you interpret the big enemy, the big adversity, the big adversary that has come against you as calamity, you don't have the right perspective. You're looking at the duck, you don't see the rabbit. You hear what I'm saying to you? Look at somebody, tell them it's all about perspective. David arrives at the battlefield. All of Israel, the generals, the war men, the warriors, including the king, they're cowering in the trenches. Because in their perspective, this guy is too big for us to defeat. But David arrives there and he says, this man has no covenant with God. In other words, he has no power. At least compared to the power I have if I am with God. And he says, for that reason, why does he take an audacity to defy the armies of the living God? Give me the giant, I'll take him on. And all his brothers, because of their wrong perspective, out of the abundance of their heart, they spoke forth and said, you cheeky little rat. But the king heard the audacity of David and he said, David, you can take him on. I cut the story short. David looked at him and spoke from a different perspective. Everybody else said, he is too big, he'll kill us. David said, he's too big, I can't miss him. And all the time David was fighting him, David wasn't looking at Goliath, he was looking above at God. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, you can read the story when you get home. David was now king. He had been appointed king of Israel. And when you come into new levels, Tara, you are going to face new devils. And that's the part I don't like. I would rather face the new devils before I come to new levels. And often it happens like that too. So that the new devils are a sign you're coming into new levels. But if you get past the devils and get to the new level, you better be sure the new devils are coming. And what is a new devil? A new devil is a fight you fight that you have never fought before. With an entity or enemy that you have never seen the likes of before. In other words, you have a trouble that you have no point of reference for. That means you are coming to a new level, because the devil you're fighting, you only fought his subordinates earlier, but now you're fighting something on a completely different level. Are you with me? So David rises to the throne and he becomes king of Israel. But all of the surrounding nations knew of David as a mighty warrior for 12 whole years. That when they heard that the warrior had ascended to the throne, they were envious. And they said, let's deal with him before he administrates his army. Before he organizes his forces, let's get him quickly. So they arrayed a battlefield against him in Rephaim. And you know, I like David because the power of a new devil is that a new devil makes you dependent on God in a way you were not dependent before. Whereas an old devil, you rely on experience. But a new devil, you have to connect with God. I've never been this way before. I've never fought this. I've never had to deal with this kind of struggle before. God, show me. If you don't show me, I won't know how to deal with it. Amen. Are you getting what I'm saying to you? That's why God pushes you into new levels, because he wants a relationship with you. Because he knows most stuff you can do on the level that you're on now, you don't need him for it. And you think you can get through life without him. So he pushes you into levels where you have to be dependent. He gives you jobs and contracts and levels that you don't know what to do. And so the enemies come to attack him. And David is so dependent on God that he says, as is his custom, the Bible says, he inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against them? And God said, go up. David went up and he whipped them bad. They fled. They eventually recuperated and they came back to prosecute another war against David. And this time, this is what David does. David inquires of the Lord a second time. Most of us would say, God, I'll deal with them just the way you showed me last time. But no two battles with God are the same. Every battle with God requires fresh insight, fresh planning, fresh correspondence from the Lord. So this time he says, God, shall I go up? God says, no, you won't go up, you go around. I want you to circle around them. And what I want you to do is, I want you to go to the mulberry trees and lay there for them, where they're not expecting you. And David, don't move against them. Don't bestir yourself until you hear a sound on the top of the mulberry trees. Hear me, my friends. I don't know who you are. But when God gives you instructions like that, you better get hold of everything in your house and let everything in your house know we are coming out. Help me and preach to two people right now and tell them, I know you've been to hell and back, but we are coming out. That means get your family together. Get your friends together. Come on, folks. Connect with me. Connect with me. And now he says, don't go up. I want you to go around. Stay close and hold on to my hand, somebody. And everybody else, hold on to his hand. Stay close and give me the sound. And what God says is, I don't want you to look at the enemy. I want you to look up at the mulberry tree. Because when you hear a sound at the top of the mulberry tree, at that point, I don't want you to look down at the enemy. I want you to look up at the top of the mulberry trees. Because when you hear the sound, that's when you're meant to advance yourself. That's when you're meant to bestir yourself and take on the enemy. You know why, ladies and gentlemen? When I ask the Lord, why do you want us to hear the sound at the top of the mulberry trees and keep our eye at the top of the tree? You know what God says? He says, looking up unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. In other words, my friends, you don't look at your trouble. You look at the power of your God. You don't look at the bigness of your circumstance. You look at the bigness of your God. You don't look at the largeness of your enemy. You look at the hardness of your God. For if God be for you, who can be against you? The problem with too many of us, we keep looking at the size of the enemy, the size of the trouble, the size of the tragedy, the size of the tribulation, the size of the trauma. But let me tell you something, my friends. There isn't a trouble that you will face that is the size of the fingernail of the size of your God. Your God is bigger than your trouble. He's bigger than your mountain. He's bigger than your giant. He's bigger than your enemy. He's bigger than your adversary. He's bigger than all hell put together. If you don't believe it, say nothing. But if you do, shout yeah. There's a shift coming. There's a shift coming. Tell your neighbor, do like they tell them, put your head up, put your head up. When the debt bill comes, don't look at the debt. Otherwise, you won't sow, and if you don't sow, you won't reap. Don't look at the debt. Don't determine whether you will sow based on the weather. Look up at God. Thank you, folks. Look up at God. That's where you need to look up to. David said, from whence cometh my help? Not from the hills, from beyond the hills. My help comes from the Lord. He understood that right well. When David dealt with Goliath, his perspective was different. He knew, he didn't believe, he knew that God who dealt with the lion for me and God who dealt with the bear for me, he will deal with a more rational individual than the bear and the giant for me too. And what everybody thought was going to be the tombstone of David was actually David's stepping stone to go to the palace. And what did he get for it? Exemption from taxes, wealth on a level that changed his life like day and night, and the daughter of the king as his wife. He immediately became a prince of the palace. And he was promoted to commander of brigade of guards. Israel did not go out or in unless David led them back and forth. Hear me what I'm saying. In fact, when he came back from the battle with Goliath's head in his hand, the crown prince said, "You can have the crown because you'll make a better king than me, David." If you're scared of trouble, you're only scared of it because you have the wrong perspective. But if you get the right perspective, you will become audaciously courageous. You'll take on things that other people are afraid of. You'll face stuff that other people shrink from. You'll stand tall in the face of calamity that other people think is devastating, but you know it's destiny in operation. Are you here, somebody? I said all that to tell you this. You've got to get ready in your mind for the shift. Because just before the shift comes, most generally, the enemy is going to send you crisis, trouble, hell, heartache, heartbreak, all that stuff. And if that stuff makes you shrink from God and lose your coordination, your cooperation, and your correspondence with God, you might miss out on what was God's stepping stone that you interpreted as a tombstone. You saw the duck, you didn't see the rabbit. You saw the old lady, you missed the young lady. You saw the two faces, you missed the vase. Because of perspective. I could have lounged into depression when they told me that they would not give me the visa to go back to the United Kingdom until they had investigated for over a year. But what I did, I went back to God and I said, "God, what do you want me to do?" In other words, give me your perspective. And he told me, "I've given you a mighty church in Lagos. You were that mighty church." I hope you hear what I'm saying. I'm trying to infuse you with a perspective that will arm you dangerously to face any kind of trouble the enemy brings against you. Because now that you understand New Testament doctrine, you also know that nothing that happens to you that is bad or ugly or good happens arbitrarily. It all happens for the good of them who love God and are the called according to his purpose. I said all that to say this. As your apostle and as your prophet, I announce to you that there's a major blessing of God's grace about to flood this local church. Amen. I have said this kind of thing under prophetic inspiration at least 20 different times in 20 different seasons of the church. And it has not failed once to announce the opening of new doors and new gates for the people. And it's not rocket science to be able to do this. Anytime the head comes out of the matrix of his mother first, it is not rocket science to know that the body is coming out afterwards. When you see God move your leader into certain significances, into certain places, certain blessings, certain roles, certain capacities, certain competences, you had better get ready to be next. And I am saying to you that the shift that has happened in my life is so quantum. It's so significant that I can hardly stand it. I wish I had been prepared for it. I'd be able to handle it better. You hear what I'm saying to you? Let me say it another way. I live in a shack. That shack cannot contain the blessing of God on the level that God's getting ready to bring it. So if God really wants me to receive the blessing, he's not going to leave me in the shack. He'll move me into the palace. Because the palace, even though the palace can't receive all of it because the blessing is bigger than the palace, at least it can receive a whole lot more than the shack. What God's getting ready to do is he's getting ready to shift you. Because where you are, ideologically, philosophically, physically, materially, your business vehicles is not sufficient to carry what he's getting ready to bring on you. So he has to literally shift you. Joseph, I can't bless you in Canaan because Canaan's mindset is too small for the bigness of what I want to do in your life. I'm going to have to shift you to Egypt. Egypt has a bigger mindset. They have a bigger philosophy. They understand urbanization. They understand nationalization. They understand imperialism. They understand these large concepts. So I can bless you on a bigger level if you hang out with them. Moses, that's why I couldn't raise you in your mother's house. I had to shift you to Pharaoh's house. Because whilst your mother's house was very anointed, anointing is not everything. Your sister, Miriam, anointed. Your brother, Aaron, anointed. You, Moses, anointed. Your father, anointed. Your mother, a prophetess too. But anointing is not everything. There's got to be something for the anointing to work with. And your mother's house doesn't understand government, doesn't understand protocol, doesn't understand leadership, doesn't understand administration, doesn't understand brand, doesn't understand ethos, doesn't understand these bigger concepts. So in order to give you those concepts so that your anointing will have something to work with, so that your anointing on your mother's house will have something to ignite, I'm sending you to Pharaoh's house for tutelage. And he spent the first 40 years of his life learning the business of nation building, government, national leadership, and the likes. So that by the time God brought him back into the wilderness, he extracted all the evil from Egypt out of him, but he maintained the nation-building competences. Then re-anointed him on the plains of Moriah. And then sent him back to the place that taught him, let my people go. There was a shift. And at different times in your life, God will shift you. What I'm trying to say to you, there's a major shift that it's literally like beam me up, Scotty. God's going to just move you. And you're going to come. You won't even go up the ranks. I didn't climb up the ranks. I just found myself there. But I am not unprepared for it. I was prepared through my series of hardships over the last 30 years. Let me show you the kind of shift you're going to get. How many of you are musical? In music, I can go from a C to a D, to an E, to an F. Those are simple steps in an octave. C, D, E, F, G, H. Yeah? C, next step, B, next step, E, next step. Let's use tonic solfa. Climbed in steps within an octave, and at the end of seven steps we began a new octave at another level. God is not going to move you in steps. Those would be steps, and I'm not talking about steps. I'm talking about shift. Let me show you a minor shift. Minor shift is from this C to this C, same note but on a different level. That's a minor shift. But the kind of shift that's getting ready to happen to this house and to somebody's life in this room, I don't know who you are. It's a shift from the lowest C to the highest C on the keyboard. That means all the steps in between, you're gonna go past them. You know what that also means? All the guys on the steps in between, the majority of them are going to hate you. The majority. And if you don't know how to handle them when they start doing bad things to you, you will interpret the bad things as meaning that you're coming back down to them. But just keep moving. God will create more keyboard space for you. I'll end on this note. I'll end on this note. Elisha the prophet caused a lot of trouble where he went. Remember him? The protege of Elijah. Remember when Elijah left the earth? Elisha said, I want what you have. And he told him, you're asking a hard thing. He said, but if you see what I see, when I'm leaving, you will have what I have. I'm transliterating the text for you. And when Elijah left, Elijah did not want to give Elisha the mantle, the messianic complex. Even the finest prophets have that problem. You remember that? But God made Elijah drop the mantle. Elijah didn't give it to Elisha. After he took off, the mantle dropped. Yeah? What did Elisha see? The horsemen and the chariots of Israel. What are the horsemen and the chariots of Israel? That's the hierarchy of 14 different ranks of angels, starting with the archangels, the cherubim, the seraphim, the guardian angels, the ranks of 14 that I had shared with you many months ago. He saw the whole thing there. And he walked away from that experience knowing that the angels of God that were with Elijah are with me. Because God, in principle, is not directly with Elijah. Because God sits in heaven and God does nothing with his own hands. What God does is he assigns angels to do his work. So anything God wants done, he sends his angels. I counted the number of angels in the book of Revelation. The Bible says 10,000 times, 10,000 times, 1,000 times, 1,000. If you crunch the numbers, that is 100 trillion angels. Yeah, that's 100 billion angels. Now, we do a big meeting at the Tafar Balewa Square and we get a few hundred thousand. I thought that would be a great number of angels to have on my side. I've been to the camp and I preach there where they have a few million people. That would be a great number of angels to have on my side. But even if you had 100 million angels, can you imagine the size? That's about 6 times the size of the Lagos population. 100 billion is still nothing. 100 billion is still nothing. 1,000 billion is 1 trillion. God has 100 trillion angels. That's why when he says, if God be for you, it is a mathematical conclusion. If God be for you, who can be against you? Elisha was conversant with this reality and deeply so, so that even without his natural eyes, he understood that there are angels for me that no amount of demons could ever cope with. And so he's caused a lot of trouble for the Syrian king. Every plan the Syrian king has, Elisha sees into it and he warns the king of Israel, this is what the king of Syria is planning. The king of Syria got so upset, he decided he was going to arrest and capture Elisha. So they surrounded Elisha and brought all their horsemen and their chariots, physical horsemen and chariots. Elisha's servant was scared half to death because he didn't have Elisha's perspective. That in his fear and trepidation, Elisha was provoked. He said, God, open the eyes of my servant that he may see. His eyes opened and he saw what Elisha saw when Elijah was leaving. And the boy became confident that what is with us, all these armies of Israel, they can never, ever contend with what God has on my side. Paul saw these things when he was caught up into the third heaven. That's why Paul had confidence to write, if God be for us, who can be against us? You can't gain this perspective unless you feed your mind regularly, daily, with the perspective of Scripture. That's how I survive the daunting nature of my task, the audacious size of my assignments. It's perspective. And I can't sit in the midst of people whose perspective keeps bringing me down. I want to look above the mulberry trees. I have to hear a certain sound. It's not a sound that's audible to the natural ear. It's a sound that you hear in your spirit. That's the same sound that Elijah heard when he told Ahab, saddle your chariots, get your horses ready, for I hear the sound of an abundance.
Thank you for making our time to listen to this message. For additional information on this and other ministry products by Pastor Paul Adefawasin, please contact us on 01-461-4120 or 01-461-4135 or by email to info@houseontherock.org.ng. You can also visit our website on www.houseontherock.org.ng. We invite you to one of our regular services on Sundays by 7:15 a.m., 9:15 a.m., and 11:30 a.m., and Wednesdays by 6 p.m. All our meetings held at the Muson Center, Onikan, Lagos. God bless you.